open your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 16, if you would, please. 1 Samuel chapter 16. There is a definite war going on in the universe between the forces of righteousness, of course, and the forces of darkness. And of course, the forces of darkness are headed up by none other than the devil himself. And the devil, as a fallen super creature, rules his dominion according to his plan and policy, which of course has a system of good and evil as he would look at it. But evil is the sum total of Satan's genius. It is his objective to thwart and to oppose God's plan and purpose at every intersection and at every curve in the road. He sponsors many different kinds of philosophies or false systems of thought. He is the inventor of religion in his effort to encourage individuals to seek the approbation or approval of God by their works while they bypass the work of Christ. He seeks to gain control of the soul of man and thus to control the entire human race. Thus, throughout the Word of God, he is referred to as the God of this world, and those who do not know Christ are referred to as not only unbelievers, but actually children of the devil, John 8:44. He is the epitome of arrogance and pride in his unwillingness to submit to God, and in his insidious thinking, he still believes that he can prove God to be a liar. And though the lake of fire was prepared for the devil and his angels, Matthew 25:41, he believes that he still can overcome and ultimately find God guilty of inconsistency or sin and place him in the place that he himself will ultimately find himself. Now, as we believers, referred to as soldiers of Jesus Christ, fight the good fight of faith, as pilgrims and strangers in this world, though citizens of heaven representing the homeland, we can expect to find no favor or consolation from the world here below, for everything is arrayed against the gospel of grace. And as we would think to fight the good fight of faith, and as we think of the various philosophies which we have been looking at in Colossians 2:8, and in conjunction with humanism, tonight I would like to draw your attention to a young man as an illustration of faith and success mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, which you and our young people, as we think of our students in school, might emulate or seek to reproduce in their own lives. As we look at Israel, we recognize, as we have before, that their failure as a nation is our failure as an individual. And as we seek to look, in this case, at individuals who were successful in their Christian life, if I can update it, Not that they were perfect. They were far from perfect. In fact, there's only, I believe, two men in the Word of God where no sin is specifically mentioned in regards to their lives. If I remember right, one is Daniel, and can't think of the other. But anyway, in all other cases, sins are mentioned. Failures are present. The key, however, is their ability to acknowledge their failure, get up, and move on. Now, as we pick it up in Samuel, you recall or remember that Israel had fallen not to an all-time low, but to a position where they desired to be like the nations around them. They no longer wanted Jehovah to lead them. And in their desire to be like the other nations, they wanted a visible king. And thus they asked for one. And Saul was picked as their king. If you drop back to chapter 9, you have these words in conjunction with Saul. And I begin here by virtue of the fact that David, who is going to take Saul's place, is cut out of a different mold than was Saul, or is definitely reflecting a different spirit than was reflected by Saul. Saul externally appeared to be all that one would want in a king. We're going to see that Samuel duplicates the failure as he goes to Jesse's home and looks at Eliab and says, surely, by virtue of the physique and good looks of Eliab, said, surely the Lord's anointed is before me. And God said, no, he's not the one. Man looks on the outside, but I look on the heart. And thus God chose David, though Israel chose Saul. When man chooses, he has no other choice but to evaluate a person on the basis of what he sees externally. He doesn't really know what's going on the inside. Well, we're incapable of understanding or evaluating true motivation. Only God has the ability to evaluate the heart. That's why we're told in Isaiah 11 that a judge, a human judge, judges by the seeing of his eyes and the hearing of his ears. God would judge the secret counsels of the hearts of men. Totally different. Now, if man could do that, obviously you wouldn't need a jury and lawyers who present their cases from which a decision is made, if you really knew what was in the inside of that individual. But man doesn't. So he's forced to observe, to listen, to look, and then come to a conclusion. And oftentimes that conclusion is wrong. Now, it says in verse 2 that this man had a son whose name was Saul. He was a choice young man. He was a good-looking young man. In fact, there was not among the children of Israel a better-looking young man than he. From his shoulders and upward, he was higher than any of the people. This man was tall. This man was good-looking. This man had all that would be desired by Hollywood, NBC, or those who put on the nightly programs to seek to woo the hearts of the women and so on. However, what was on the inside of this good-looking fellow wasn't acceptable to God. In fact, he was a colossal failure as a king. And the reason why he failed is because he did not have a heart after God. He had a heart after Saul. He did not think like God thought. He thought like a natural man would think, me first. And so consequently, this is where Saul's failure came in. Now if we jump a little to chapter 15 of 1 Samuel, we have everything brought to a climax in an area of disobedience where Saul failed to believe the Lord and obey the Lord. And he says in verse 22, and Samuel said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, which Saul was involved in, which he shouldn't have been by virtue of the fact that he moved into the area of priestly ministry, which he had no right to do, and to obey, or obeying the voice of the Lord. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, to hearken, to listen, is better than the fat of rams, which is a principle. You're here tonight. There are many things that you may do for the Lord, but irregardless of how much you donate or what you do, that which must precede it is a heart that is open, willing to listen, and to obey the Lord. God demands that as a prerequisite to works. Verse 23, for rebellion, this was the attitude that permeated Saul's thinking, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as the iniquity of idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. Now notice, this is a bad exercise. Rebellion, stubbornness. That is one thing the Lord hates perfectly. And when we're not yielded to the Lord or walking by faith, then we're in a position where we're duplicating this same exercise. Now, the Lord is going to replace Saul with a young man who's going to be referred to as David. A man referred to after God's own heart. In fact, notice chapter 13, verse 14 of 1 Samuel. For now the kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart. And the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people. Now, this man David is going to be a man that is after God's own heart. And as a result of that, he will become an outstanding king. Now, as we think of success, it of course has a starting point in the Christian life, and that begins with personal faith in Christ. So apart from knowing him or placing your faith in him and becoming the recipient of eternal life, so the Trinity has become a living reality within you, you can in no way be successful as God defines success. So this obviously is the starting point to the Christian life and to true success as defined by God. Now I might be a believer in Christ and be a failure, but heaven is procured for me and is secured for me by virtue of the finished work of Christ upon the cross, and that gift of life is given to me on the basis of the work of another. So one does not work to obtain eternal life, nor does one work to maintain eternal life. Eternal life is a gift given in the person of Christ, received through simple faith alone apart from works. So tonight you say, I've made that decision. Now, logically then, as a believer, should not one who names the name of Christ or who professes to be a believer in him seek to please the one who purchased him? If you've been bought with a price and you're no longer your own, is it not reasonable for you to want to serve the one who has such a great investment in you, who paid such a fantastic price to salvage your soul from eternal doom, the lake of fire? Should we not appreciate what he has done for us and reflect an appreciation and a love to him by responding to his word in fulfilling his perfect will? Well, obviously, the answer is yes, as related in Romans 12, 1 and 2, or as Paul put it in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. What? Don't you realize or know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit and you're no longer your own? You've been bought or purchased with a price. Therefore, logically, then, you ought to glorify God in your spirit and in your body, which belongs to God, lock, stock, and barrel. Now, if I want to be successful as a believer, there ought to be some things that should characterize me, which characterize these men found in the Hall of Fame of Faith, Hebrews chapter 11. True of David. Applicable, however, to our teenagers. So we might refer to tonight as Teenage Night, because it applies beautifully to them, and it will enable them to become a success for Jesus Christ, and to fulfill this year at school in a way that would be pleasing to Christ if they would duplicate the spirit that's manifested by David as a young teenager. Chapter 16, verse 1. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel?" Now I want you to notice something here. Samuel is mourning out of the will of God. God told this prophet what he was going to do with Saul and what he was going to do with a young man who was going to have a heart after God's. Now Samuel does not know who that man is going to be yet, as we now look at the story, but he does not like the way God is operating, and he did not like the fact that the Lord rejected Saul, though he was faithful in telling Saul where he was wrong. He still had an emotional attraction for Saul, or connection with Saul, which caused him to mourn over the fact that the Lord had rejected him. Now, this can be true in your Christian life in regards to someone whom you may like very much. And as a pastor, I have been hurt many, many times by the failures of believers, and by virtue of the fact that I had been very close and emotionally involved with believers. Some pastors, I might say, take the position that they will never become emotionally and intimately, in the sense of becoming close friends with believers or parishioners in their church, if I can use that term. I know of many pastors who say they will not allow their congregation to come into their home, and they don't. I'm thinking of some Baptist pastors right now which have large congregations. And maybe by virtue of the fact that they are champions of legalism, they fear that they may become victims of the legalism that is being practiced in their own congregations, and that the rules which are established so that everyone has to evaluate each other on the basis of physical external appearances, like haircuts, dresses, and how well you appear, and all the rest of it, this is bound to become a hatchet in your back as time goes on, because no one is ever consistent. The flesh finds it impossible to be consistent, and when you set up rules and regulations and bypass the basic principle which is involved in living the Christian life, merely, namely, and merely the filling of the Spirit, then you're in trouble, because then you have to lay down rules and regulations and force individuals to comply. Now, parents can do this with their children, because children are in the training stage. And as the Mosaic Law was designed by God dispensationally to be a child trainer preceding the age of grace, which is the adult age for a believer today to operate on the basis of grace, so the principle carries over in a home, and true with our school. We're seeking to train young people. They do not know how to appropriate the grace of God. So consequently, you lay down rules and regulations, and there's a penalty involved if they fail to obey them. Now, if a Christian fails in their Christian life. You may take that person before the Lord in prayer, and you may be hurt, as I have been hurt. But you cannot allow the failure of another Christian, no matter how near and dear they may be to you, they may be in your own family, to allow your emotions and your physical relationship with them to override God's Word and the convictions that you have in the Word of God. And I might add this. If you become lazy in your Christian life, and if you become occupied in your own plans and programs and in kitchen cupboards, birthday parties, and all the rest, you will become a sitting duck and you will put yourself in a position where your emotions will override logical doctrine and convictions found in the Word of God because you will lose track of where you're at and your emotions will prevail and you will begin to gravitate towards human relationships based upon emotions rather than maintaining your convictions and standing against those even in your own family by virtue of the fact there's something greater than a candle or a cake. I say that to warn you because the flesh will move in that direction every time. Samuel, a prophet of God, finds himself in a position where his heartstrings are dictating policy. And he is actually shoving the Word of God under the rug by virtue of his heartstrings. You cannot live for Jesus Christ through your heartstrings. You live for Jesus Christ by obeying the Word of God, and when He speaks, you jump. That's what it amounts to. Samuel was afraid to jump. Well, I'm sure one of the reasons why he was afraid to jump as well as his heartstrings was the fact he was afraid that he'd get killed when Saul found out what he was doing. Well, let's go on. Fill thine horn with oil, and I'm going to send you to Jesse, the Bethlehemite. For I have provided me a king among his sons. And Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hear it, he will kill me. Now he's afraid of a price that he might have to pay. Thus, when a Christian is failing to look to the Lord, and someone near and dear to him, even in his own family, themselves in a position or puts him in a position where it may cost him something, he begins to back off by virtue of the fact that when we're not looking to the Lord, and Samuel at this point isn't, then we think of the price that has to be paid. And as I said before, who said you had to live? If the Lord Jesus has the keys to life and death, whoever dreamt up the idea that you had to live? All God wants you to do is to be faithful. You must be faithful. You can say, I have to be faithful, but you don't have to live. Well, Samuel's afraid. Now we have here the Bethlehemite. And as we think of Bethlehem, we think of a city that's about 6 miles south of Jerusalem, 2,000 feet above sea level. It's a town that has hills and valleys that are very lush. Fruit abounds. Much grain was grown there. Thus, it was referred to as the House of Bread, by virtue of the fact that it was a very fertile area. This is where Jesse lived with his sons. Now, the Bible mentions Jesse, and through these chapters, he's brought to the forefront. But David, in his testimonial, never mentions Jesse. But he does say of his mother that she was a bond slave of the Lord, a bondwoman of the Lord. And it would appear as though, as we look at David, that which he picked up in his home was not from his brothers, whom his dad apparently catered to more than he, for he being the youngest, apparently, came and asked in the mind of his dad, as well as in the mind of his brothers. But I've long since learned, not only from the Word of God, but from my observation, that the young boy or girl that is walked on at home, who is used to being mistreated and never dealt fairly with, finds themselves in a position where, as a believer, their response to Jesus Christ and their willingness to serve Him and to take their bumps from the Lord is done more readily and easily with them than the snots that are catered to, who always get their own way and reflect that same attitude after they grow up. And this is why it's important, I might add, dear parents, that habits are formed while the child is young. For if you have that child that is 1 year old, and you train that child to pray and to listen to the Word of God and to get on his knees with you by the couch or by the bed or wherever, if you do that before that kid is 6 years old, whenever you talk to that kid about prayer, that kid will respond. You fail to do that when that kid becomes a teenager and you suggest that now there's a great climax, let's get on our knees and pray. You watch the look on the face of that snot when he has to get down on his knees, if he does. The place to start that child outright is when they're young, very, very young. In fact, thinking in Proverbs and in going over, I came in contact with, and we might as well pause here a moment. Let's see if I can find it in Proverbs. It just flashes into mind, and I'm going to elaborate on it here a minute. We'll flip to Proverbs, and I'll see if I can find it. Forgot my glasses tonight, so if I don't read something right, be patient with me. If I can't find something, why, you help me out, all right? Now, I'm after the verse. I think it's verse chapter 13. And it just flashes into mind here. I should have gotten all the words down at the time, but I didn't. But it fits in, so I'm going to use it now, and we'll cover it more thoroughly later. Verse 24, "He that spareth his rod hateth his son. He that loveth him chastens him betimes." Now, on the surface, I always thought that meant many times. But that isn't really what it says in the original. It says night. Well, that almost makes it even more confusing. But what it's really saying is, you chasten that son in the nighttime before the sun comes up. And many of the Hebrews said, in effect, that by virtue of the fact that that baby is carried, that there was a philosophy in conjunction with this that the baby ought to be disciplined even before it's born. Now that might sound very radical. In fact, my mother used to say, when you have a baby, right after it's born, you take it out of the crib and give it a good spanking so that it knows who's boss. Now some of you mothers are probably going into shock right now. But that's exactly what this verse is saying. That's the principle behind this verse right here. Grab him before the sun comes up. Let him have it. Now, the way I expressed it doesn't reflect the love that ought to surround such discipline. So I'm here in the pulpit. If you decide to fulfill this, then do it in the right spirit. But my point is this, in conjunction with what we're talking about, and we'll bring in David's mother as well. He thought highly of his mother, and I'm sure that the sensitivity that he had towards Jesus Christ was reflected to him not by Jesse or his brothers, but rather by his mother. That means mothers, and the same principle is true with Lois and Eunice, Timothy's mother and grandmother, who probably led Timothy to Christ, but all that Timothy learned by way of Bible doctrine, he learned from the Apostle Paul. Thus, Paul referred to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:1, "My son Timothy, be strong in grace, in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." But he no doubt referred to himself as Timothy's father, not because he led Timothy to Christ, but by virtue of the fact that he took Timothy in under his wing as a father should. But my point is this. The father of Timothy was an unsaved Gentile. And yet Timothy became a pastor because of his mother and grandmother's start. And so Paul said, "Timothy, remember the word that you learned from your mother and grandmother, which made you wise unto salvation." So if the papas are too busy making money, then I have a challenge for you, mommy. Why don't you take that little one on your lap, or get down on your knees with that little one when it's 1 year old, 2 years old, and 3 years old. And though your husband may be a Jesse, you can have an influence on that child which can cause that child to respond to Jesus Christ because it is emulating you. And your sensitivity will be rubbed off on that child. And apparently, this was true with David. He was very, very sensitive to the things of the Lord, which we will see as we go on and look at David. Very sensitive. All right, let's go on. Back to chapter 16 in 1 Samuel. I mentioned discipline now, and I invariably have to shroud that with some other instructions, or should anyway, because oft times parents, in their anger and frustration by virtue of the fact that they themselves have allowed things to get out of hand, will at a date that's too late pick up their kid by the nape of the neck and wail on him, which is not fair to the child, nor consistent on your part, nor does it reflect from you the spirit of love that the Lord Jesus reflects when he chastens you. And please do not chasten your child in front of others. The Lord always disciplines you in private. When Moses smote the rock, when he should have spoken to the rock, the Lord allowed the water to come forth. Aaron and Moses were heroes before the crowd. After it was all settled and done, the Lord said to Moses, "Come on over here behind the bush. I want to talk to you a minute." And after he arrived, he said, "Moses, do you remember what I told you?" And he did. He says, "Moses, because you smote the rock and ruined the typology or the picture that Jesus Christ was smitten once for sin, and you smote him twice, that's blasphemy. You'll never enter into kingdom land or lead these people over Jordan, Moses. I'm going to personally bury you." And Moses began to sing the blues, and he began to cry, and he began to bellow, and he began to wail. And God said, "Look at Moses, I don't want to hear another word out of you. You're not going in. The door is shut, and that's it. And the door ain't shut." But I'm sure he became a praying fool. When it was too late, it didn't matter. And God said, "That's it." But he did it in private. So when you chasten your children, you always do it in private. Send them to the womb. You pray. so that the Lord can give you wisdom in dealing with that child so that you handle him or her the way God would have you to. So I'll add that along with the discipline so that you won't think that the only, and I might say oftentimes that's true, we think the only type of training is through physical punishment. And there are many ways in which you can restrict a child. But there's more involved than that. I believe that if we as parents would take more time before the Lord and with that child in prayer, we would gain their attention, gain their confidence, move them in the right direction, and by virtue of taking time with them before the Lord, they would avoid spankings, and we would avoid many heartaches because we would be moving in the right direction. And as a father, in my own experience, I can set forth the same principle. The children I spent more time in prayer with are more responsive to the Lord. My own kids, I didn't. I know it works that way. So I can use myself as an illustration. And the kids that I had when I used to sit in church when they were 1 year old, and they had to line up on the pew, and I would hope that your children might sit with you. Do you know who you kids are sitting with tonight? They might be sitting with someone that goes to this Christian school. That's the worst influence on your child that they could ever be around. I don't care if they're saved or not saved. I would hope that you would know who your child is sitting with right now. Do you? We'll pause a moment. Bonnie and Daddy, do you know who your teenage girl or boy is sitting with right now? Right now without looking around. Now you can go to shock later. Ask them. And then tonight you pray with your son or daughter and say, does the one that you sit with, is that person serving Jesus Christ, or have you become the gruesome twosome that sneak up the stairs, make believe you're going to pray, but in reality you're discussing junk? Now those of you who've got daughters, I suggest you do that tonight. Just follow through what I'm talking about tonight. This isn't just good advice. I mean, it is good advice, but make it more than just good advice. Fulfill it. Ask them tonight. Who are you sitting with? And then it might be nice if you want to sit with you. You take a young child from the age 0, or when they can sit, to the age 6. Or as the Catholic priest put it, you give me a child till he's 6, you can have him, you've never done him. Now, he's unaware of the grace of God that can rebend or remake or regenerate any individual. But apart from the grace of God, what that priest said was absolutely right. But you see, the advantage you have as a Christian parent is to be able to instill as a habit an attitude of response and an attitude of obedience and humility before the Lord, which will cause that child to respect the word of God. And if it learns to vote when it's 6 years old in a chair right here, it'll do it when it's 16. But if it won't do it when it's 6, forget it when she's 16. She's not sitting. Or if she's sitting, you ought to see the smuck on her puss. Well, let's go on. Verse 3. Call Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show thee what thou shalt do. And thou shalt anoint unto me him whom I name unto thee. So Samuel did that which the Lord spake, and came to Bethlehem, and the elders of the town trembled at his coming, and said, are you coming peaceably? Well, now that's something. The prophet comes to town, and the leaders of the city get scared, wondering if this prophet is going to rebuke the elders and reflect or mention to them what God's going to do if they don't make adjustments in their town, which is how God used these prophets. And he said, I come peaceably. I come to sacrifice unto the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. So now the town fathers are going to be in on this as well. And he sanctified Jesse and his sons and called them to the sacrifice. And it came to pass when they were come that he looked on Eliab. Now Eliab must have been a good-looking fella. He apparently was as good-looking as Saul. And when he looked at Eliab and those muscles that rippled in that good-looking face, he said, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before me," looking just like a human being would look. Verse 7. But the Lord said unto Samuel, "Look not at his countenance, Samuel, or on his height, how tall he is, his stature, because I refused him. For the Lord sees, not as man sees. For man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." I don't know how many times I've said that when you come here, the Spirit of God uses the Word of God to feed your soul and spirit. So when you read the Word of God, you're involved with the immaterial, not the material. And right now, I don't know if I should say something or if I should say something, but I think I will, just to get a point across. And it may embarrass someone to tears, I don't know. We have all kinds of people that come here. Sometimes they're 6 foot, sometimes they're 7 foot. Sometimes they're black, sometimes they're white. I don't recognize the fact that we have more of some than others. But if a black person walks through the door, do they look on the outside? Does that shock you? Reflects your authority. Just like Samuel. You fail to see it's what's on the inside, not on the outside. Now, when I mention 6 foot, we may have someone that comes who's only 3 foot. They may be dwarfed. You don't walk up to them and say, "Are you a midget?" Midget, smidget. What's the matter with your head? It's the invisible part of that individual that the Spirit of God is interested in. They're going to receive a new body that's glorified, fashioned like unto Christ, just like you. Who do you think you are? What kind of a body do you have that you think is so fantastic and so great? And now that's a good thing to teach your kids. One of the things that Judaism, as well as the Chinese and the Japs, used to do, I say used to because it's not as prevalent today as it used to be, is they have fantastic respect for their elders. But that's biblical. And I can remember my mother telling me, though she was no Bible student, but she always told me never to make fun of people. And she always told me to help or aid an older person, because one day I'd be in the same position. And she always told me that she'd change my pants when I was little, but when she got older, I'd be changing hers. But that'd be a fair trade. She was very familiar with the reality of life. She had been around a lot of people who passed away, and she knew that you oftentimes had to change their diapers just like you'd have to change a baby's diaper. That's just exactly like it is. And she would relate to this story about, I can't even think of the chapter right now, the fellow who was a bald-headed guy. He was a bald-headed prophet. And these two kids said, "Hey, you bald-head, hey, you bald-head, hey, you bald-head," and a bear came out and ate him up. And she said, "Don't you ever call anyone a name or make fun of their physical appearance." Boy, I'm sure Dennis was glad I told that tonight. Now he can say to me, I remember what your mother said. And those are all basic or Christian traits or characteristics that ought to reflect themselves through one who names the name of Christ. Which means, as a Christian family, you ought to be diligent in training your child to look at others the way God looks at them, and encourage them to be helpful. And when it comes to an older person, my mother always told me, when an older person walks in the room, the first thing you do, if there's not enough seats to go around, is get up and walk on yours. That's the first thing you do. That. They're not thinking. And so these little things, such as when the cookies are passed, you take one, not a handful. One! You grab two, now put them both back, don't eat any. But if you don't want to put cookies back that your kids touch, then you take them and say, I'll eat them both, you don't get any. Until you can pick up one. Then after they've gone around, you've eaten yours, and it looks like there's enough to go around, you can say, please, Mommy, may I have another? And Mommy can say, yes, you can have one more, and that's enough. But then after two, they want three. And you can say, what did I tell you? Don't ask me again. If you ask me again, I will punish you for asking me again, for I already told you two, and that's it. Now, what's even worse is when they take two cookies and take a bite out of each and then finish them. I can't believe it. No need of depression. Just to get the cookies eaten up, or the kids to finish the plates. If God gave you the food to eat, and you put it on the plate, don't give them too much, but what you give them, make sure they eat. I can see why cafeterias go broke. Usually have a sign. Take all you can eat, but eat all you take. That's for her. Everybody takes and don't eat. Well, everything we've gotten from the Lord as believers, so which means that when that food is put on the plate, and they say, I don't like that. Why? Because that's Brussels sprouts. I don't like that. Why? Because I don't like carrots. I don't like that. Why? Because that's peas. I don't like peas. I don't like that because that's spinach. I don't like spinach. I don't like that because that's corn. Oh, the one way on the cob. Well, if the cob, I'm not eating it. I don't like that. Oh, boy, I can hardly wait for the depression. Well, you'll be eating grass to stay alive. So then you say, well, our entire life is made up of doing things we don't like to do. Daddy doesn't like to get up in the morning. Daddy doesn't like to go to work every day. Daddy doesn't like to come home. But you do it anyway, because you don't work on emotions or taste buds, you work on reality. You know what needs to be done, you do it. It's funny, though, how Christians, when it comes to a buck, no matter how sick they are, will manage to get out of the house to make that buck. If they go to work, even though they don't feel like it, because they know there's a buck involved and they've got to do it. Or they'll go down the tube. And yet they couldn't approach the Word of God by fellowshipping with Christians, which means the local church becomes the basic launching pad
aircraft carrier from which you fly from, which is the basic unit of fellowship. And sometimes people say, why don't you come to my house and fellowship? The first place your fellowship is here, around the Word of God. Then after you're consistent in fellowshipping here, your desire is the fellowship with all the saints. There's nothing wrong with fellowshipping on any given evening with another family. That's nice. That's good. But it starts here. So we should have the same attitude towards the Word of God. And where you can hear the Word of God and fellowship around the Word of God with other believers as you do towards work. Just you're just as logical there with your spiritual need as you are with your physical need. But you try to get a Christian to think like that, that'd be too logical. And I might add, the Bible and God is very logical. Anything outside of the Word of God is illogical. It's goofy. Now realize it requires faith. To believe it, the unbeliever doesn't walk by faith, so they don't get it. But that doesn't mean that God is illogical. The book of Romans is a fantastic legal treatise to show how logical salvation is and how God legally provided for damned hell-bound sinners so God could legally justify them and give them eternal life as a gift and do it all legally. That's why the prosecuting attorney or the devil is always seeking, as the accuser of the brethren, to overturn through a legal means your salvation and mine. And he throws up your inconsistencies to God, but you still maintain your salvation because your high priest, the Lord Jesus, maintains your salvation, not because you're so consistent, but he refers to his death and provision for you, and that's the basis upon which your salvation is secure even after you're saved. You're saved by the life of Christ at the right hand of the Father, who as your defense attorney defends you as you fail as a believer. That's why you can say you're saved here tonight. It wasn't because you've been such a fantastic Christian this last month. It's because Jesus Christ is doing a fantastic job for you at the right hand of the Father, legally defending you as there's open scandal in heaven because of what you're doing while you think nothing of it. Well, we got that all out of the way. But please don't go up and ask people questions like I just mentioned. They'll leave, which is what happened, and won't come back. Even the Mormons know better than that. The Mormons wouldn't do things like that. You have to say to get goofy. Sometimes we ought to go to a Mormon church or a good Mormon Catholic church and learn how to act. Then we come back and act like they act. Act better than we do. They watch their kids. They don't walk up the pulpit and down the other side, over the organ, down the piano. That's holy ground. Bring a fences around it. You're walking on God. Now, I recognize the fact that their position is unscriptural and God isn't there on the altar. My goodness, you would think that we would have just, you know, some respect for the building and the property and the fact that there's a place where a kid hadn't ought to be. And this platform's a place. Unless that child is in a Sunday school program or whatever to be here, he shouldn't be up here. It's for me. Anyone else who has special music or something to do, this is a place where people function. This is not for kids to run around up here and fall. So I'll throw that in too. And I wasn't even planning on saying these things. What do you think? Aren't you glad you came? Glad I came. I'm going to take notes on this so I can use this again sometime. Sometimes I even like what I say. Of course, after I'm done, we won't need a new church, but we'll use the wing. The medal for basketball.
when the people come, they don't know that the large part is for... That's where we have our parties. We have the church off in the week. Well, let's go on.
Boy, if I had my glasses, I could even see this. All right, verse 7. Now, we covered that, didn't we? Verse 8. Then Jesse called Abinadab, made him pass before Samuel. And he said, neither hath the Lord chosen him. And then Jesse made Shammah to pass by. He said, no, not him. And Jesse made seven of his sons to pass before Samuel. And Samuel said unto Jesse, the Lord hath not chosen these. And Samuel said to Jesse, are these all your kids? And he said, well, there's one more left. And he's the youngest. He's a sheep keeper. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and fetch him. In fact, we're not even going to sit down when he gets here. And he sent and brought him in. Now, he was ruddy. And good looking, too. Good to look at. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him. This is he. Samuel took the horn of the oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. And verse 14, the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and the evil Spirit of the Lord troubled him. Now you're aware of the fact, by way of review, that in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would come, and as we think of the anointing, I can't help but think of 2 Corinthians 1, 22 and 23, I believe, is the references, where he makes reference to the fact that the one who hath chosen us and anointed us is the Lord, who has also given us the Holy Spirit, or the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. What is the anointing ministry of the Holy Spirit? Well, here he takes a horn and he anoints him. And the oil is a type of the Holy Spirit. But the Spirit of God in the Old Testament would come and go, which meant probably 1% of the Old Testament kings, priests, prophets, and whatever, had the Spirit of God upon them or resting upon them to fulfill the task. But you see, he did not, as we think of the cross in the New Testament, he did not indwell them. That's unique to the New Testament, not true with the Old. Thus, the anointing of the Spirit means that the Holy Spirit's presence equips you to fulfill the task that he has given you to perform. Thus, God's calling is God's enabling. So when he asks you to do something, you can do it. If you fail or refuse, it's not God's fault, it's your fault. Because you've got the ability, you've got the power. So when you sit down and say, I can't do it, God said you couldn't do it. So there's no revelation there. But I said, I've given you my Spirit, and I can do it in you, through you, and for you. Why don't you let me do it? Well, no, I didn't really want you to do it either. I just wanted to let you know I couldn't do it. So the Spirit was on Saul and left. Now Saul was saved. In fact, he goes to the witch of Endor and gets a hold of Samuel. And Samuel actually talks to Saul after Samuel went to paradise, or Sheol. Paradise side of Sheol, in the bowels of the earth. And Samuel says to Saul, Saul, tomorrow at this time you're going to be with me. Well, Samuel didn't go to hell, or to the place of torment. Saul went to be with Samuel. Saul was saved.
But the Spirit of God left Saul because Saul was no longer needed. And God just replaced him. Now, the same thing happened to Samson. When Samson kept monkeying around, and eventually had his hair cut, the power wasn't in his hair. The power was in the Holy Spirit. But it meant that he'd just gone far enough and cut the line, and God says, all right, that's it. He left. So then he was like any other man. So when he went out to fight as he did his other times, he wist not that the Spirit of God had left him. He said, one side, fellas, I'll take them. He took nothing. They bound him, put out the lights, blinded him. And consequently, the Lord did answer a prayer so that at the close, he asked the Lord to give him the power to be able to break down the pillars which caused it to collapse. Thus, he killed more Philistines in that one move than he did in his entire life. God was gracious. But that wasn't the plan that God designed for him. It just goes to show you how God will even pick up the pieces. If a believer will at any time turn to him, God will still use him in the end. Which he did. With Samson. Beautiful illustration. All right, now, as we think of David and his attitude, for why did the Lord say of David, he's a man after my own heart? It was because he thought like God thought. And by way of illustration, let's turn to Psalms chapter 8 and look at David in the fields. Because it no doubt reflected in David. David no doubt reflected in his relationship with the sheep in the fields a spirit that was introduced to him by his mother. Not Jesse, as we'll go on and see. This guy was a real conniver. He was always looking for a way to elevate his children by giving an apple to the teacher. In this case, it was cheese and cakes, but you get the principle. So just looking at the book of Psalms, I would like to have you young people follow with me and evaluate yourself as we look at Psalms 8 and a few other Psalms to see if your thinking matches the thinking of David while he was out in the fields with the sheep and no one else was around. Which meant when he was out keeping the sheep, no television, no dirt bikes, no Suzukis, no Hondas, no girlfriends, just sheep, no girlfriends. That's why he was thinking right. He didn't have a girlfriend. Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider the heavens, when I look around at night, and I look at the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which thou hast ordained, I say to myself, what is man by comparison? Did you realize that the sun is so large that if the earth ever hit the sun, it wouldn't even get any hotter or know that anything ever happened? It would swallow it up by virtue of the fact that the sun is so many million times bigger than the earth. David's looking at the sun in the daytime. He's looking at the stars. He's looking into the heavens. But notice how he's thinking. Everywhere he looks, he relates what he sees to the Lord. So he goes on to say, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou should visitest him? That's Jesus Christ. For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels. It's exactly what you have in Hebrews. What is it, 9:2? We see Jesus who was made a little lower than the angels, so that he might taste death for every man. Jesus Christ died for every man. So we have actually a quotation which paves the way for the fulfillment of that. And thou madest him to have dominion, verse 6, over the works of thine hands, and has put all things under his feet, all the sheep, the oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowls of the air, the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passes through the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Let's turn to Psalm 19. Now, you can read many of these psalms, but we'll just pick out a few here. I just want to show you how he thinks. So you can, young person, evaluate whether you're in fellowship or out of fellowship, whether you're thinking right or thinking wrong. Are you including Jesus Christ throughout the day? You'll never be a witness for Jesus Christ if you're not thinking about Jesus Christ, if you're not thinking about doing what you're doing as unto the Lord, if you're not conscious of the fact that God has a purpose and a plan and an objective for you right now, and that you want to be tuned in, available, ready to be used of the Spirit of God in saying whatever He wants you to say, but you're conscious of that. You're thinking about that. And that's more important to you than the state fair. Or you're not a witness for Christ. It's that simple. You're majoring in the minors. 19:1. The heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day out of speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun. What's he thinking while he's looking at that? He's saying there isn't any people anywhere on the earth that can't see the glory of God. For by looking into the heavens, God speaks in a way that surpasses or bypasses all human language. There's no linguistic barrier there. That's all he's saying. And as he speaks of the Shekinah glory, the glory of God, he visualizes the temple, and he looks at the sun when it comes up in the morning, goes down at night, as the central figure or theme of the tabernacle. Like the sun. Now notice how he's thinking. Everything he sees, he relates to Jesus Christ and his glory. And then he likes it to a bridegroom. We've got a wedding message. Which is as a bridegroom coming out of the chamber and rejoicing as a strong man to run a race. That's what the sun looks like. That's Jesus Christ. So we look at the east gate, the sun comes up in the east. That's looking for the imminent return of Jesus Christ, which we may cover next Sunday night. And he likens the glory of God to a bridegroom walking down an aisle, coming out of the chamber. So he even gets a marriage in it. His goings forth is from the end of the earth or from the end of heavens, and his circuits unto the ends of it. There is nothing hid from the heat thereof. Nothing. What is it, about 9 million miles away? Think of the heat. That's what David's recognizing. Just a suntan, getting the heat of the day, working up a sweat in the hills. He thanks God for the fact that he's mindful of him while he's walking over the hills with the sheep. That's what he's thinking. likens God to the sun and the heat, which heats everything. Well, let's look at his attitude towards the Word of God. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey in a honeycomb. Go to have that in a lollipop or a piece of candy or M&M's. Moreover, by them thy servant is warned, and in keeping them there's great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. Notice his attitude towards the Word of God. What God had to say in his mind set forth a principle of right and wrong. God evaluates for me what's right and what's wrong. And when he says this is right, this is what I want to delight myself in. And I desire the Word of God and his instructions and his law more than gold. That means you ought to be here on Sunday morning quicker than on work Monday. That's what he's saying. I'd rather go to church and hear the Word of God and go out and make a buck. Now, how many of you think like that? That's what he said. Well, maybe we're not in too good shape spiritually if we evaluate ourselves by the Word of God and look at things the way David looked at them, who had a heart that was after God. And as God put it, he's a man after my own heart. That's the key to success. That's the key to the Christian life. Now, young people, what's your attitude towards the Word of God? Does that mean more to you than money? Do you desire the Word of God more than anything else? And as we think of teenagers, which David was, at this point in time, you should be more anxious to hide God's Word in your heart than those who are of a younger age, because you should realize the importance of it all. But isn't it strange how the kids in the smaller grades will memorize the scriptures, but the kids in the senior learning center oft times won't. Indicating the fact they're not thinking right. Now, Psalm 23 isn't too far away, but let's look at that momentarily. And here David says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." If he's my shepherd, what do I need? I don't need anything, I've got everything I need. And then he relates the fact that he makes me to lie down in green pastures. You notice how he's thinking. He takes the position of a sheep, puts the Lord in his place. And he says, "The Lord's my shepherd. And as I lead the sheep in green pastures, he leads me in green pastures. As I lead the sheep by the still waters, he refreshes me by the still waters. He's the one who restores my soul." And as he lifted the sheep who were cast on their back because of the weight of the world back to their feet so they would not die, the Lord restores us when we confess our sins, picks us up, puts us on our feet, and points us and says, "Son, lift up those hands that hang down, those feeble knees that knock together, and make straight paths." Hebrews 12. David understood it. So he said, "Hey, he restores my soul. And he leads me in the paths of righteousness as I lead the sheep for his name's sake." He has a plan and a purpose for my life. "And when I am walking through the valley of the shadow of death," which was true in conjunction with taking the sheep from the valleys up to the plateaus where there was green, lush grass in the summer. As the sheep passed through those canyons, there were wolves, bears, fox, animals. They could quickly kill a sheep. He said, I'll fear no evil. You're with me, and thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thus the sheep could only find comfort in the shepherd. In this case, David, and David says, I can only find comfort in my shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. He humbly took the place of a sheep. Verse 5, I prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thus this speaks of fellowship. Now anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Which means he has more than he needs as he fellowships with the Lord, for the table always speaks of fellowship. And the Lord will supply. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This young teenager knew he was going to spend eternity. Do you? That's why he could be so emphatic about saying, the Lord is my shepherd. Because he knew what his relationship was with the Lord, and he knew where he was going. This boy was very, very sensitive to sin. Before you go to bed tonight, read Psalm 29. If you would, please. You have to do it now. You can read it later. And you'll notice, even as we think of David, which really was a shepherd, not only was he a shepherd, he was an outlaw. Not only was he an outlaw, he was a warrior. Not only was he a lawyer or an outlaw, he was a soldier, he was a poet, which we see in the book of Psalms. He was a masterful, cunning musician, which we will see as we go on the next chapter, Samuel. He also was a king. What made this young fellow so successful at so many things? Well, it's simple. The Holy Spirit. His response to the Lord. And the Lord made him outstanding in all these areas. He was an outstanding shepherd. And because he was an outstanding shepherd and was faithful as a shepherd, and even as we'll see in Samuel, when he talks to Saul and says to Saul, I'll take this giant who stands out in the valley and challenges the armies of the living God, which he had done for 40 days and 40 nights, which is a number of testing throughout the Word of God. The Lord Jesus was out in the wilderness 40 days and 40 nights. It rained 40 days and 40 nights in the days of Noah. So here this 9-foot giant stands out in the valley and says, send one of your men down here. If he can beat me up, we'll all serve you. But if we beat you up, then you'll be our servant. The giant our shoes. And they all stood in their tents and shined their brass. Real fleet-foot soldiers. And as we look at chapter 16 and 17, where David volunteers to move ahead and says, I'll take that giant, I'll take the challenge, I'll go out. He's an uncircumcised Philistine, he's a dog. And that's exactly what the giant said, am I a dog? Which is exactly what he was in a Jewish mind. And he told Saul, he said, Saul, when a lion came in to take the sheep, I killed the lion. And when he put Saul's armor on, he wasn't big enough of a man to fill it up. He turned around inside. And had God given him the strength to kill a lion, he gave him the strength to kill a bear. And he said, if God gave me the ability to rend a lion to pieces, God will give me the ability to whip this giant. That giant was whipped when the bear was whipped. Because God prepared this boy while he was out in the field being a good shepherd. And the giants down the road that face you young people will be whipped when you apply the Word of God wherever you're at, including the classroom. And as you have victory in the classroom, God is preparing you for the giants that are years down in the head, but you're all practiced up. And when you're faithful to Jesus Christ today, God is saying to you, that will take care of next year. You're prepared. And God prepares you today for tomorrow, for next month, for next year. And prepares you for victories in advance as you're just simply faithful in the little things. Feeding the sheep, washing the dishes, taking out the garbage, slopping the pigs, sweeping the floor, making your bed, doing your homework, finishing your plate is unto the Lord, taking one cookie, getting up when an older person comes in the room, giving them your seat. And God will prepare you through the little things because everything you do is done to Jesus Christ. God didn't ask you to do great exploits. What pleased the Lord? Why did God say of this boy, he's a man after my own heart? Did he earn that right because he whipped a giant? Oh, no! God gave him the privilege of being used that way because while he was keeping the sheep, he thought about Jesus Christ, and God says, boy, there's a fellow that I just enjoy. This poor young teenager who's been cast aside by his seven brothers and his old man Jesse because he's of no account. And he's out in the fields all by himself. They forgot him. Samuel had to say, don't you have any? Yeah, let me see. We got any more sons? Oh, yeah. We do have one more. I thought we had seven. We got eight. Yeah, they have no account of David. Well, I guess we can have him come up here, too, if you think we need him. They forgot all about him. He was the black sheep. While he was out in the hills, he had an attitude or a mind that was responding to the sun, the moon, and the stars. He looked at the animals. He says, God, you made it all. You've given us dominion over all. I can't believe it. And he wrote the book of Psalms. Teenager! It wasn't brilliant. He just loved the Lord Jesus. And he said, my, isn't it wonderful that God thinks of me? That's fantastic. Have you young people ever gone to bed at night and as you meditate on the pillow say, isn't it something that God thought of me? That's something. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Now this message tonight was designed to encourage believers to have a heart like David's, which is a heart that would please the Lord. But if you're here tonight, you do not know Christ. And you cannot say with David, the Lord is my shepherd, and I know I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. God wants you to know that first. So what you need to do is get saved. That's the key to success. That's the starting point. You need to believe that Jesus Christ died for you upon that cross 2,000 years ago and arose for you so that in turn he could give to you eternal life. And right now you can accept eternal life in Christ as a free gift from God himself. And if you've made that decision, you can say, yes, I know the Lord is my shepherd. Are you willing to respond as an obedient sheep? The Lord Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. And Father, we pray that as we're dismissed tonight, that your Spirit would be able to fulfill in and through us that response in heart and mind that would be pleasing to thee, so that we in turn might have a heart that pants after God, as did David's. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.